We have been going through a series called Down from the Mountain. And Down from the Mountain is really, pictures up there. And it's the idea that when you see the apostles coming away from the ministry of Jesus, they had 3 years with Jesus. And then there was kind of this dark time where there was the crucifixion, but then all of a sudden there's the resurrection and the ascension. And they certainly are on a mountaintop experience. And as they come down from that, we want to watch and see what happens. And so it's a study of the book of Acts. And we saw early on, once again, the ascension of Jesus. And then there was a season where they were waiting for God. As they waited, finally God, the Holy Spirit, is poured out for them. And we saw that. We saw Peter's first sermon and spent a couple of weeks looking at that. And then the early church, we saw the beautiful picture of them sharing with one another, of caring for one another at the end of chapter 2. And then we took some time and looked at the healing of a man who was lame from birth. And this healing brought about a fallout from that. And there was the first persecution that we saw. And yet, despite the persecution, the church continues to thrive and grow. And then finally, last week, we looked at trouble from within the church. You might remember a sermon about hypocrisy, Ananias and Sapphira. And so we looked at the enemy doing things within the church. And once again now, this week, we're going to see trouble from outside the church. So last week we looked at inside the church, but now trouble from outside the church. We're going to see persecution coming again to these who are followers of Christ. Today is Mother's Day, and I think that on a day like today, especially a day like today, mothers tend to think through and think about their lives and their contributions to the world. And it's just something that, you know, you think through as a mom, you know, all the investment into kids and little ones. And I think this is not unique to mothers to think through our investment, to think through the time that we've committed, the things that we are kind of put ourselves into. Because I think for all of us, we have a desire that at the end of our life, we want our lives to count for something. We want it to count. Say that we want to be significant. And we don't want to feel unimportant. We don't want to be marginalized. And certainly, when we come to the end of our lives, we don't want to leave this world in anonymity. And I think this is a universal just feeling that all of us have, wanting to count for something. I remember as a young boy, I was in elementary school, and we had a project that we were doing, and it was my first biography that I had to write. Or write a review of a biography. And I chose this person up here. There he is, Mickey Mantle. And I was in elementary school, and I checked out this really long book. It was like 30 pages, all right? And it was so long, talking about Mickey Mantle. And I was amazed, and I still remember reading something as a kid that stuck with me. Mickey was at a game in Washington, D.C., and he hit a home run. And this is whenever he was just hitting them so far. And it went out of the stadium, and I remember thinking, as I read it, wanting to be this little 10-year-old boy who found the ball 5 yards over from the field, these houses that were there, and it was in the backyard. Wouldn't that be great? Finding a baseball from a Major League Baseball game just sitting in your backyard. And I remember thinking about that and thinking, you know, this guy, Mickey Mantle, he's amazing. He's amazing. You know, he's like a superhero. I mean, his name even sounds like a superhero. It's got alliteration, right? Why can't my name have alliteration? He's got the two M's, Mickey Mantle. You know, he could hit the baseball like he was a super being. He had this power. And then you think, you know, certainly that's a life that counted. Here's a life that counted. I mean, he had everything. You know, he had fame, fortune. He was noticed by everyone. You know, he enjoyed the expensive things of the world. He left a legacy of baseball greatness. I remember thinking, boy, here is a life that counted. And as we think through an idea of how is it as a kid in the fourth grade that I'm evaluating life? How is it that you and I evaluate what a life is worth? How do we measure the greatness of a life? Because we can become so enamored by the crowd that's cheering for a certain person. The shininess of items, maybe that's the worth and how we find greatness of life. Think of the compliments of others or maybe the beauty that we see in the mirror when we look into the mirror. Or maybe for us, it's looking in the bank account and the money that we have there gives us a sense of being worth something. Or the talent that flows from our fingers that no one else has. That we're unique, that we have this talent, this ability. And so it gives us worth or significance. Or the personality that everyone loves, and therefore we have worth and significance. And we think that we've made it. We think that we are significant. But you see, when I did the article on Mickey Mantle, I mean, it was probably the best biography, you know, review anyone's ever done. No, I'm sure it was, you know, not all that great. But it meant a lot to me. And I remember thinking about, here's a life that had everything that I wanted. And then I went away to college and I went to seminary. And in seminary, I learned something that shocked me about Mickey Mantle. And it wasn't some of the struggles that he had, but it was at his funeral. He had a song that he wanted sung at his funeral. And it absolutely shocked me. And the lyrics of that song absolutely shocked me. The name of the song is Yesterday When I Was Young. Does anyone know it? A couple people. Yesterday When I Was Young. Here he is, young. As he was approaching death, he wanted this song. Let me read the lyrics. Yesterday when I was young, the taste of life was sweet as rain upon my tongue. I teased at life as if it were a foolish game, the way the evening breeze may tease a candle flame. The thousand dreams I dreamed, the splendid things I planned, I'd always built, at last, on weak and shifting sand. I lived by night and shunned the naked light of the day, and only now I see how the years ran away. Yesterday, when I was young, so many happy songs were waiting to be sung. So many wild pleasures lay in store for me, and so much pain my dazzled eyes refused to see. I ran so fast that time and youth at last ran out. I never stopped to think what life was all about. And every conversation I can now recall concerned itself with me and nothing else at all. Yesterday the moon was blue and every crazy day brought something new to do. I used my magic age as if it were a wand and never saw the waste and emptiness beyond. The game of love I played with arrogance and pride, and every flame I lit too quickly died. The friends I made all seemed somehow to drift away, and only I am left on stage to end the play. There are so many songs in me that won't be sung. I feel the bitter taste of tears upon my tongue. The time has come for me to pay for yesterday when I was young. Remember hearing that, and it just shocked me. You know, it's a sobering song. It's even more sobering that someone requested that at their funeral because they said, this is a picture of my life. You know, it's as if Mickey Mantle was saying, my life didn't count. You know, it seemed to have significance for a while, but now it's gone and it was all meaningless. And maybe this morning, if you were to evaluate your own heart of what is it that I'm depending upon, what is it that I'm looking to that tells me that I have significance, that tells me that I'm worth something? You know, what is it that makes you feel unique or gives you a sense of worth? What gives you a sense that you are significant? What makes you feel important? What could you not live without? And then how do you feel when that thing is threatened? When someone tries to take it? You know, in our story today, we're going to watch the struggle. And at first, I kind of had a bitterness for these people, but it turned into just sorrow as I read through the passage, because we're going to watch these religious leaders. And here they are, that they've got all the power, all the significance, everything that the world says makes them important. And yet all of a sudden, we're going to watch this struggle of a group of these people who are desperately clinging on to their significance. And yet, like Mantle's age, it is fading and it's fading fast. You know, to these religious leaders, there was a man who came in who challenged, who threatened their significance. His name was Jesus. He came into their sphere of influence, into the religious realm of things. And he began to teach many things. And all of a sudden, this movement began. And they decided they're going to put an end to this movement because this movement is infringing upon their significance. And so they put him to death. But now his closest students are there, and they're continuing this movement. This movement known as the church. And if the church ends up winning, if the church is true, then these religious leaders, they're wrong. And all of a sudden, this power and this significance and this influence that they had, it's all gone. And they built their life upon this shifting sand. And they risk going to their grave in anonymity. And we're going to watch this morning that struggle as people try to hold on to something that ultimately is failing them. I'm going to read from... We've got a lot of scripture to cover. I'm going to read just verse 27 through 32, and then we're going to pray. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and our hearts. Lord, break through what can often be hard hearts. Lord, show us what you want to from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we really have our first glimpse into a phenomena that is occurring within the church. And I think it was my first month of being here. I talked about this phenomena, and now we're actually seeing it played out. At the end of Acts, Acts has 28 chapters, and at the end of chapter 28, I did a sermon, and we talked about the end, and that it tends to look like it finishes artificially. It just kind of stops. You've got Paul in prison. The gospel is being, it feels like the people carrying forward the gospel are in prison, in chains, being hindered, and yet the way the book ends, it's a wonderful way for a book to end. It just says, "And the gospel went forward unhindered," or without hindrance. Here you've got the people who are taking the gospel. They're in prison, but you see that the gospel is going forward without hindrance. Unhindered. It is moving forward. And in a powerful way, I'd like to maybe paint the picture of something that was terribly devastating, but you have to admit, the picture of it was so powerful. Back in, and we've had it two times now, at least within the last 10 years, back in 2004 and then again in 2011, we saw some awful tragedies with the tsunamis that came, right? Tsunami starts with an earthquake out in the ocean, and then it brings up these waves, and as the waves come and they crash, you see this incredible power behind these waves. Not, you know, just a red flag at a beach type of waves, but just overwhelming waves. You know, you see that the city creates these embankments that are set up there to stop the waves. But if you've seen any of the videos from either one of those tsunamis, you see the water just, it gets to the edge and then it just pours over. These man-made embankments cannot hold back this incredible, powerful act of nature that's coming upon. And then it goes over the embankments and then topples trees, goes over resorts, turns up vehicles. Nothing can stop it. It moves forward. It is a movement unlike anything we've seen within nature. And I believe it's also analogous to what we're seeing right here in the Scripture. That the church is on the move and the church is going forward, and it is going forward unhindered, without hindrance. We're in the very infant stages, and yet this thing is picking up momentum daily. And it is taking out anything before it. And what is, as this begins to scare, once again, the religious leaders, as well as the enemy, you see both the religious leaders and Satan's, they begin to put up these embankments, right? They want to deter the progress of the gospel forward. So they put up these man-made embankments that are there to try to stop it. We saw Satan use last week, Ananias and Sapphira, try to put up an embankment from within. We're going to see embankments today, and that's the picture that we see time and time again. This chapter especially, you're going to see the waves, you're going to see the embankment put up, and you're going to see it go over the embankment. And then they get nervous, they get worried, they put up another one, and the wave goes over again. It's almost as if there's something supernatural about the church. It was a little dry humor. So we have here, this morning, a group that's terrified because this movement is going to make them insignificant. It's going to take away everything that they built their life upon. And we're going to witness this morning those desperately holding on to what cannot last. You're going to see them and you're going to maybe feel sorry for them like I do. They're going to be desperately holding on to what cannot last. And yet, instead of desperation, you're going to see the peace of those who have what cannot end. And you're going to see those this morning. Let's witness the waves themselves. So this movement is occurring. It is the church. It's in its early stages. And verse 12 picks it up. Listen to the waves that are coming now. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, and the people held them in high esteem. And then listen to this. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Do you feel the waves? God is adding the numbers, and so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least a shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. It is a massive movement within the church. Healing is occurring. People are coming to faith. There's a godly fear in there as well. People are a little worried because they saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, and yet that doesn't deter people. The church is on the move. And all of a sudden, the high priests begin to say, we need to deter this thing. And they're going to try to make an embankment. Look at verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with what? Jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. The religious leaders build an embankment. All right, and that embankment is they're going to arrest them. That certainly will stop this movement. And unfortunately, this is where the book of Acts ends, right? Boy, if they wouldn't have gotten arrested. No, what happens is they arrest them and they think this will stop it. This will deter the movement. And they're motivated by jealousy. Now, why is it that we are jealous? Has anyone ever been jealous? All right. Y'all are much better than the first service. All right. What is it? Why is it that we're jealous? Because, and I think this gets at the heart, the idea that they feel this sense of not being significant. Why is it that we're jealous? And it says here specifically that they were filled with jealousy. Because you have something, or someone else has something that you want, right? You've got something that I want, and because you have something that I want, I have jealousy for it. And why is it that we're jealous, though? It's because I believe that if I had what you have, I would have some significance. I would have some meaning in life, and therefore I'm jealous because I see that you have something that I don't, and if I had it, it would bring some significance to me. I would find fulfillment and happiness. What is it that the disciples have that makes the religious leaders jealous? They've got power, right? The religious leaders used to have power. But now they're seeing not just power in the sense that they're ruling and all of this, but they've got power that they're healing people. And it makes them jealous. They'd love to have power. They have the attention of the people. All right? The disciples, everyone's looking to them. Everyone's looking to them as spiritual leaders. This is what the Sadducees used to be. And now all of a sudden they're jealous. They're motivated by jealousy. And all of a sudden they hate the disciples because of it. And they put up this embankment because they will stop the gospel, so they think. And I believe that at this point we get a glimpse, not just into their hearts, but also into our own hearts. And this is something that, you know, these are the silly things. But when we are jealous about these things, I want you to see that they're putting up an embankment with their jealousy against the gospel. And it's the same thing within our own hearts. What are the silly things that we do? That we believe, if I had that, I'd be happy. Have you ever been jealous over something silly, like someone else's car? And you're thinking, if I had that car, I'd be happy. Or I'd be able to drive it fast. Or mine wouldn't break down. I wouldn't have to keep spending money on it. What about someone's house? Just these little things that we think I'd have significance. Maybe it gets more dangerous that you are maybe jealous that someone else has a spouse. Maybe it's, you know, it's Christian and it's good and healthy and you're jealous because someone else has a spiritual gift. Right? I wish I could have that gift. It's not really healthy. It's not good. It's called jealousy. Or someone has a good personality or someone has the good looks and the popularity. And I believe that if I had it, I would be significant. And when we find ourselves in that place, with our hearts in that place, we begin to put up these embankments against the gospel. And that's exactly what happens here. The waves of the church are going high. They push up, fueled by jealousy, an embankment to deter the church. They arrest them. But look what happens. Watch the waves just completely overrun the embankment. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. There is a movement of God going on here, and the religious leaders say, "Let's put chains on them. Let's use the natural to bring back the supernatural." Is that a good idea? Hopefully you've seen these movies where you don't need to see them. But there's the aliens, right? You've got the aliens and these guys, you know, it's always the foolish guy who pulls out his machine gun and just starts shooting at the alien. And the alien kind of looks down and looks at him, and then what do? They just go after him and take the guy out. And you're sitting there and you're going, "Don't shoot him. Run, get out of there. What's your little gun going to do to this thing?" It's the same thing here. They put chains, natural chains, this embankment, this will stop them. And all of a sudden, the water overflows. And we have something that I think the next passage is humorous. It's similar to me. It reminds me a lot, if you've seen Shawshank Redemption. In Shawshank Redemption, I don't want to spoil it for you, but the guy escapes from prison, right? And when he escapes, there's a scene right after that where they come in. It's a humorous scene because these people who were professionals at keeping people behind the bars come in and they're just stumped. They have no idea. See if this reminds you of it. Listen to this. So here are these. The angel has come. He's released the apostles to go. They're out preaching. They're teaching. Everyone still thinks they are in prison. All the people who were there. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. You know that made them feel very powerful, right? You bring them from the prison, those prisoners. And then all of a sudden, but when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." These are the professionals. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. So as they're scratching their head, look what happens. Then someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Don't you know that they felt stupid? They've arrested them. They've put up this embankment. The waters go over the embankment, but they're clueless to it. They go and they say, "Bring them here." And now all of a sudden, and what you're going to see in the next verses, listen to these statements. I think that in these statements by these religious leaders, listen for any fear in their voice of being either marginalized or insignificant. Listen to what they say. When they had brought them, so they bring the apostles before them and they set them before the council And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." They are basically saying, "We've told you not to do this. I don't know how you escaped, but you did it anyways. You're still preaching and teaching, and you know what you're doing?" And maybe they're trying to shame them. "But you're trying to say that this death of this man, Jesus, that his blood is on our hands." Now, you want to know what's very fascinating about that comment? Back in Matthew, when Jesus was being put forward, when they were putting him forward, and there was the crowd around Pilate wanting to crucify him, I want you all to listen to these words. It should be up here as well. So when Pilate... All right, so this is before the church now. This is Jesus there. They're trying him. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Pilate says, "His blood is not on my hands." And then these people who just told us, "You're trying to put his blood on our hands," listen to what the crowd said. All the people answered in verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Isn't that amazing? They wrote a check a while back saying, "If it comes to us that his blood is on our hands, so be it. It's on our hands, not only on our hands, it's going to be on our children's hands." And yet when it's come for that check to be cashed, when the time has come, they're not ready for that. They're not prepared for someone to cash that check. Verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered." So they tried to intimidate them, bringing them before them, and then watch the waves crash over that embankment as well. "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And then he's going to give the gospel. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus." And he doesn't let them get away with saying it's not on their hands. He says, "Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. We saw it with our own eyes. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Want to know what's amazing? The embankment of intimidation, the waters overflow, and it's the waters of the gospel. The gospel is offered right here for these people who hung him on a tree, and yet the gospel is there, Peter said, for the forgiveness of sins. If you will repent, the gospel is for you. Those who killed Jesus, the gospel can forgive their sins. 33, we see them all repent, right? Come to faith. Look at this. It's another embankment. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. That jealousy is still there. They want to kill them now. All that gives these religious leaders meaning, everything that gives them purpose, is under attack, and they are fearful of losing it, and they respond by using fear. As one commentator put it, and it was very helpful, the tyranny, right? Tyranny always uses fear to motivate people, but they do it in fear. Because they're always afraid of losing the power. And here, fearful, they use fear. They put up this embankment. And then all of a sudden, we have some wise words from a guy by the name of Gamaliel. You may know him. He was a teacher to someone that we look up to quite a bit. Anyone know the guy? Paul. This is Paul's teacher. We knew him at the time as Saul of Tarsus. Gamaliel's not a Christian, but he's a wise person, and everyone listens up. "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing, After him, Judas the Galilean, this is not Judas Iscariot, this is someone else. Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So Gamaliel says, look, guys, I know you want to kill the apostles, but let me tell you this. We've seen this before. We've seen these leaders rise up. We've seen their followers scatter when they die. This is going to happen again. But if it doesn't, and now we see this tension, will it or will it not happen? And here's what Gamaliel says. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. And then listen to the waves that he says, but if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. There's a lot of discussion over whether Gamaliel is always correct. Is it always correct that the things of man always come to an end and the things of God will sustain forever? Almost across the board, the theologians and the commentators say this isn't always true. For instance, we see false religions that have continued that are still around today. And we also see, godly churches, churches that were doing things for ministry, doing things for the gospel. We've seen them dissolve and go under. And so this isn't always true. I would actually say that Gamaliel's statement here is absolutely always true. The only problem is you have to take a step back. You see, there are churches that will go and dissolve, but the church has not dissolved. There are false religions that can stick around for decades, maybe even a millennium, but they will come to cease as well. There was a fascinating interview. Jeff Bezos, I can never pronounce it right, from Amazon. Anyone say on 60 Minutes between Jeff Bezos and Charlie Rose? Anyone see this? All right, Mike and I. Very good. Oh, and Kathy, very good. Fascinating interview. Charlie Rose asked a question. He says, a lot of small book publishers and other smaller companies worry that the power of Amazon gives them no chance. All right, and this is an attack on a lot of larger companies. And Bezos says this. He says, the internet is disrupting every media industry. You know people can complain about that, but complaining is not a strategy. Amazon is not happening to book selling. The future is happening to book selling. So he's basically saying, look, we're just trying to respond to what's happening in the industry. Then he makes a comment, fascinating comment, and I was shocked that he said it because it was so transparent. He said this. He said, companies have short lifespans, and Amazon will be disrupted one day. He said, companies get disrupted all the time. Amazon will be disrupted one day. And Charlie Rose says, and you worry about that? And Bezos says this. He says, I don't worry about it because I know it's inevitable. Companies come and go. And the companies that are the shiniest and most important of any era, you wait a few decades and they're gone. And Charlie Rose says, and your job is to make sure that you delay that date? And then Jeff Bezos says this and he starts laughing. He said, hey, I would love for it to be after I'm dead. Now, why is that? Because can you imagine how depressing it would be for it to happen while he's alive? To have something to be at the top and then later on in life to see it go down. And so he says, yeah, of course, I'd rather it happen after I die. I believe that Gamaliel is right. The things that are made of man will always come to an end. And so we have our closing passage. Final embankment that they make. A final attempt to stop the church, which is rendering them as being false and wrong. And so they make this final motion. And it surprises me too. Look what it says. So Gamaliel shared all those things. Leave them alone. So they took his advice. And we want to say, praise God. And then all of a sudden, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. What a strange ending. We're going to listen to you, Gamaliel. We're not going to mess with these guys. They bring them in, and they give them what's probably 39 lashings on the back. People have died from it. It's a terrible thing. But we're going to make one final embankment before they go to make sure that we deter the gospel. And then all of a sudden, you see the waters rise up and it just goes completely over that embankment. Verse 41, then they left the presence of the council. And they're not leaving the presence, holding their backs, saying, let's leave the faith. Where's the promise of all the good things? Here's what they say. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, and the waters rise in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Isn't that powerful? This movement of God that is upon us. You know, I shared during that sermon a couple years ago that I was watching this video online, and it was on a train track, and you had a train that was coming through, and an 18-wheeler had pulled up and couldn't get through the light. The car stopped in front, tried to back up, couldn't back up. So there's 18-wheelers on the train tracks, and the Amtrak train is coming through. Now I've said, hey, I've seen this before in movies. This thing's going to derail. It's going to hit it and derail the train. This is going to be awful. And I watched the video, and I watched it again last night to remind myself of the power of it. No one was hurt because it hit the back, hit the whole, it just took the whole back side of the truck. And this thing comes through, and it hits it. And it's like it wasn't even there. I mean, it's not that it hit it and you hear all this awful noise. It's just a... And then the truck disintegrates and the train keeps on going. That is the movement that we have here with the church. And it is the movement that is still here today. It is the thing that you and I have the opportunity to be a part of. It's the way that we have our lives counting for something. Because here is something eternal. When I end reading this, this is R. Kent Hughes wrote a commentary, and he gives this incredible summary of the apostles. Remember we heard how Mantle's life ended, and he was wondering, was it worth anything? Let me read this. This is kind of like the end of the movie. You know, the apostles, you know, if they made a movie called The Apostles, and we say, what happened to everyone? What happened to Mark? You know how that writes it up there. What happened to Matthew? Here it is. Matthew suffered martyrdom by the sword. These are people we love, right? So did Mark when he died in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. All these people trying to deter the gospel, putting the embankments up. It says Luke experienced the same when he was hanged on a large olive tree in Greece. It was John's realization when he was scarred in a cauldron of boiling oil and lived his last days banished on an island. So it was with Peter as he was crucified upside down in Rome. James, as he was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less, when he was thrown from a high pinnacle and beaten to death with a club. Philip, when he was hanged. Bartholomew, when he was scourged and beaten until he died. Andrew, when he was bound to a cross and preached at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he perished. Thomas, who was run through with a lance. Jude, who was killed by executioner's arrows. Matthias, who was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas, who suffered the same fate. And Paul, our beloved Paul, who was beheaded in Rome. On and on and on it goes. And these were serious embankments that the enemy was putting up, the taking out of these people. But the movement that it unleashed, Tertullian, who wrote in 160 to 225, he wrote a book called Apology, and he says this, and it summarizes this incredible movement. He says, kill us. And Tertullian also, going through persecution, he said, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed is the blood of Christians. And you see here the persecution that comes upon the church. That embankment is not something that holds back, but instead it unleashes. It's like little seeds that are now being spread throughout. One of the reasons Christianity did better than other religions is that as people witnessed these people dying in these horrible ways, as one pastor says, they died better than all the rest. They didn't die cursing the people who were killing them. They died singing. They died forgiving others. They died with joy, because they knew that for the kingdom their life counted. I don't know where you are this morning, but if you're building up your own kingdom with your own name, trying to make your own legacy, as that song said at one point, time and youth finally run out. You need to recognize that in setting up your own kingdom, you set up an embankment against the kingdom of God. This morning, if the people who are praying would go there, you have an opportunity this morning, as I close in prayer, to seek out prayer. I want you to recognize that if you want to know this morning how to make your life count, if you want to know how to not end being insignificant and anonymous, then you need to make sure that you're known by Christ. If you're known by Him, it is all that matters. Let me pray for us. And once again, I would encourage you, if you need prayer, to find one of these people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we see the incredible movement of the church. And it continues to rise up over the embankments that mankind puts forward. Lord, we have the opportunity to participate in that work even today. We thank you, Lord, for the church. We thank you for the work that you are doing to redeem and to restore a world that is hurting. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who feels lonely, feels that their life is insignificant, that it doesn't count, would you open their eyes to the gospel? Lord, I pray that the waters of the overwhelming grace of the gospel would overwhelm their hearts. Lord, we praise your name. And we ask this in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus. Lord, thank you for letting us be part of this movement. In Jesus' name, amen.